We were trying to dig into this difficult passage at the end of chapter 3. I'm going to take another run at it. I'll read it again. End of verse 18. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. It seems to me there are quite a few different interpretations of the passage. But it seems to me that this is what comes to Peter's mind when he uses that expression, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We don't know exactly what happened during the day of his death and the day of his resurrection. We do know that the Old Testament talks about Hades, which is not hell, but it is the place of departed spirits. Now the question is, who were the spirits that, you notice the word 19 spirits, the problem is that the term spirits alone like that never is used to refer to human beings. Spirits usually refers to evil spirits. In that sense, you never use spirits in the plural when you're talking about God. There's only one spirit. So it looks like he's talking about a proclamation to evil spirits. However, I think it's possible that a disembodied spirit, and that's what a person would be until the resurrection, because it's at the resurrection that we will gain spiritual bodies. So I would think that it's possible that he could also have been referring to human beings, even though he uses the term spirits here. So I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it seems to me that Christ, having died and paid the price of redemption, the big question is, what about Old Testament saints? As you know, they must have believed, they must have looked forward to what God was going to do, even as we look back to see what he did for us. So they exercised faith forward, looking forward, like we exercise faith looking backward. But what was their state before Jesus died? What was their state? Were they completed in the sense that we will be? Or were they looking forward to the day when it would be completed through the Son of God dying on a cross? So it seems to me that it would be logical that when Christ had finished, paid the price, that those who were sort of, they were dead and they were in Hades and were awaiting the completion of what God had promised in the Old Testament, and you know the prophets did prophesy about his coming, that they were waiting for the announcement, it is now finished. And of course that's what he said on the cross, didn't he? He said, it is finished. So my feeling is that he probably proclaimed, it is finished, to all those who were believing and those who were not believing, and probably including also satanic spirits. It's finished. I've done the work, and those who had not believed the prophets, who had rejected the truth, would know their doom was sealed when he announced that, and the others who had looked forward in faith would know it has all been done, what I anticipated, and now I have the assurance that I will be with him forever. So that seems to me to be the best explanation for his proclaiming to the spirits that were in Hades. He uses this to relate to what happened to Noah. And that's what makes it a little complicated, because you got three things here. He talks about their proclaiming to the spirits in prison. He talks about Noah, and he talks about baptism in three verses. And it's kind of a complicated thing. But apparently, as he talks about these spirits, he thinks about the fact that many of them came from the age of Noah, as you know. The whole human race, with the exception of eight people, was eliminated. So there was a tremendous influx of dead into Hades at Noah's time. So he says the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight people, were brought safely through the water. What is he saying? He is saying there were some who, by faith, took advantage of the provision God made, which would, of course, say the ark is the same as Christ for us. Through Christ, we came through the waters of judgment. Through Noah's ark, they came through the waters of judgment. The waters eliminated a lot of people who would not believe, didn't pay any attention to Noah. As you know, he preached 150 years without one convert. So if you ever get discouraged, think about Noah. And all he had on the ark was his own family. Nobody believed him. Nobody accepted his message. So, I think it's important, too, to see that it was not the water that saved them. It was the ark. Now, the reason I say that is because it goes on thinking still of that concept in verse 21 and says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, you know, there are some people who believe that the actual water does something for you. The Church of Christ, for example, believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. You may be a believer, but if you're not in the water, you're still lost. And that, for that reason, the minute you're saved, they rush you into the baptistry to baptize you, because they have a few verses which they interpret like that. For example, when they asked Peter on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So they say, well, you may repent, but if you haven't been baptized, your sins are not remitted. So they get you into the water quick. I don't believe that God ever puts the accent on physical action. He always puts the accent on faith, and there are hundreds of verses in the New Testament where he doesn't mention baptism, so I believe it's extreme to interpret that verse by saying the water is essential to your salvation. So, this is a verse they use. He says, it says in so many words, baptism now saves you. Well, that sounds pretty strong. And they could use it, of course, to support their doctrine. But it's interesting that Peter immediately senses there's a little danger here, so he makes a qualification and says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He says it isn't the water and it isn't physical dirt that you're concerned about, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And to me, that's the best argument for being baptized. My conscience is satisfied when I can say I know that Jesus told those who are believers to be baptized. Well, that's a good reason for doing it. It's an act of obedience. I don't believe the water changes anything, because it's faith that God honors, not water. And in comparing it to Noah, that's the same thought, isn't it? It isn't the water that did something for Noah. The water was judgment. But the ark brought him through, and their trust in that provision God made. So it isn't the waters of baptism that saves you. It's your trust in the provision God made in the portion of his Son. So those three thoughts are kind of closely tied together, and I hope my explanation has been a help. Are you satisfied, or is there a question? I think we'll always be a little uncertain because, you see, we don't understand the realm of eternity. We don't understand Hades. We don't understand the state of a person who has died and is now, apparently is a waiting place, because I don't think the final disposition of mankind will be until the final judgment. But Christ said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I presume that was also maybe a temporary place until final heaven. And probably the same for those that are not believers, that there is a place. And there are people, of course, who say that there may still be a chance for them to get out of the place of judgment. Since we have no scripture to prove that, I certainly never would proclaim it. I don't believe in a second chance. I believe God settles the matter with us here. Okay? Well, we're going to have to move back now. I'd like to get through chapter 1 Peter, because there's some good things I want to share with you in 2 Peter before we wind this thing up. All right, there's a kind of a difficult verse. In the first verse of chapter 4, and now we're talking about a new section, chapter 4, 1 to 5:11, the last major section, called the Fellowship of the Christian. And the first section, subsection, is a Fellowship of Believers, 4:1-11. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Arm yourselves with the same conviction. While Christ's suffering was, of course, as a human being, physical suffering, probably spiritual as well, but he says, in the flesh. Now, that's the only form of suffering that brings a person sinning to the end, to an end. So, you see here a sinless Christ dying as a substitute, and of course, terminating his relationship to a sinful situation in this world. So that's the only suffering I know of that will end our relationship to sinning. Otherwise, of course, it would seem to say if you suffer, that takes care of your sin, and I don't believe that's true. It is also true we may die with Christ to sin. I mean, Romans 6 talks about dying with Christ. And that baptism is a picture of that. Well, what does it mean? It means as I am prepared to let go of my old independent living and begin a new kind of life with him, I've died to that way of living. I've died to a way in which sin was my main thrust, my rebellion against God, my independence of God. I've died to that. That's past. Now I'm alive to God. I want to do his will. I want to please him. I'm living a new kind of life. So I'm alive in Christ as well. That thought, I'm sure, is in Peter's mind when he speaks about it here. We die to sin. He says we are challenged to enter into the consequences of Christ's suffering. And
be delivered from sin as a result of it. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Well, that's what he's talking about. The result of this, the aim of such a man now, is to spend the time that remains in the flesh, no longer in obedience to human fashion, but in obedience to the will of God. That word aim, or that's a modern translation, uses the word aim, tries to live the rest of the time. What are your intentions? I suppose that's the question. What you want is very important. What you really want. I've often quoted that little statement, be careful what it is you want with all your heart, because you'll probably get it. Be careful what it is you want with all your heart, because you'll probably get it. So you better be sure it's what you want. You better be sure it's the best thing. And I think that's what he's driving at here, the aim, the purpose of your living. How you're going to spend the rest of the time that God has given you. Of course, nobody knows how much time you've got. But how you're going to spend it. What are your intentions? The will is very important. And this is a place to be very careful, because I think you should ask the Holy Spirit to help you that you're not deceived, not self-deceived about what your real goal in life is. I think anybody that's reached your age should have decided what you really want from life. That doesn't mean your profession. Profession is incidental. I don't believe in that God honors people who preach any more than he honors people who are good farmers or whatever else. He'll show you where you have your job to do, but whatever it is, what's your purpose? I would say the one thing I gained in my conversion is I found a purpose for life. I was not aimless any longer. I did not have to ask, why am I here? And I'm convinced that a lot of people that drink a lot of alcohol and go into drugs and all of that is because they sense the aimlessness of life. And I can thank God that I've discovered that I'm here to fulfill God's purpose for my life. And that, to me, is all I need. Other things are just details, incidental. Commitment. I suppose that's the good word here. I never really appreciated the word commitment until I was in the Army. When I landed on the invasion coast of France, Omaha Beach, a few days after D-Day, and I was only on the continent of France just a short time when they transferred me to the 8th Division, 13th Regiment, Infantry. I had a few thoughts about it, as he said I was going to go to the infantry, because I knew that's where everything's happening. And when I first got there, I got there late in the evening, they said, well, you're just in time, Chaplain. They said, we've been committed tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock. Committed? I didn't know exactly what that meant. But I found out. 6 o'clock, after an artillery barrage, we moved forward, and every unit of our division had an objective. And it didn't make any difference how many people were killed. It didn't make any difference how many wounded. We took the objective. And we were committed to those objectives and what it cost me from it. So I began to appreciate what it means to be committed. To decide this is what we're going to do, this is our objective, this is our goal. If it costs something, Well, let it cost something. All right. The goal is important. So I think that's what he's saying here in verse 2. So live the rest of the time in your flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. He says in verse 3, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, the nations, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousal, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. He says, you've spent enough time living like that. What I kind of get a chuckle out of is we think that we're real modern in the things we do, but what constitutes the life of the heathen today? Sex, parties, alcohol. 2,000 years ago, Peter's talking about the very exactly same thing. Why do people do it? Because they don't have anything better. Peter is very conscious of the stewardship of those things God has given you. And the time. Oh, you've got to learn how to get hold of time and make it serve you. Because everybody gets 24 hours a day. Nobody gets more or less. And what you do with it is going to decide everything about you. If you haven't gotten into a place where you make time serve your purpose, I always shudder when I hear people about use the phrase killing time. I don't want to kill any time. I don't have an awful lot of it, and I want to make every minute count. That doesn't mean there should not be any time for recreation or relaxation. That's important too. But let it be under the discipline of a person who knows what he wants to accomplish. Time ought not to be wasted by a person who knows he's been given his days by his God. And that's what he's saying here. Time that is past is sufficient to have done what the Gentiles are doing. To live a life of licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, reveling, carousing, and abominable idolatry. Of course, religion got into the act there. There were all kinds of things going on in the name of religion. That's why he here says abominable idolatry. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, Diana of the Ephesians, one of the seven wonders of the world, that temple, filled with temple prostitutes, the act of worshiping Diana involved sexual relations. Priestesses of Diana were prostitutes. So that's what he means when he says abominable idolatry. He says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. He says, you can expect misunderstanding. You're going to hear again and again, everybody's doing it. Don't be a square. So he says, that'll be a part of the suffering that goes on in the Christian life. That you say, I'm sorry, but I cannot conform just to make you people happy, because I have other standards that I go by. I march to the beat of another drum. And if it doesn't make you happy, I'm sorry. I cannot compromise. He says, he reminds, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Incidentally, do you know who will be the judge? Somebody read Acts 17:31. Yes? He's going to judge by the man who rises from the dead. So, the one who's been down here and experienced life on our plane, who knows all about human temptation, no knows about life down here. He's going to do the judging. Judge the living and the dead. In other words, you can have your sin judged now, or you can have it judged later. And that phrase calls to Peter's mind the advantage of having your sin judged now rather than later. And now we have another verse that has been very tricky for a lot of people. Verse 6. The gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. I think you can see that those who believe in a second chance after death have used this verse in combination with the verses we were studying at the end of chapter 3. So what is the correct understanding of this? Judge the living and the dead, that is why the gospel was preached even to the dead. I believe what he's saying here, some Christians have already died. And these Christians have nothing to fear from judgment because they settled the sin question before they died. So he's not saying that the gospel is going to be preached to people who are now dead who didn't accept him when they were here. He's not saying that. So this would be the best way to read it. This is why the gospel is preached to those who have died, so that although they have already been judged in the flesh like men, they may live in the spirit like God. So he's really saying sin will be judged here or there. If it's judged here, that means you've accepted what Christ has done in your behalf for your sin. And he says, if you haven't accepted here, you're going to face it up over there. So those who have accepted the provision for sin here have only, the only thing they have to fear is the sting of physical death. Beyond that, the matter has already been settled. So the gospel was preached to them during their earthly lives, and they have since died. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If Peter thought the end of all things is at hand, I guess maybe we ought to consider that it's a little closer. You say, well, how come? Peter should have known. No, Peter didn't have any divine wisdom in that sense of knowing what's going to happen in the future. The whole Christian church, down through the ages, has always, in all times, reckon with the possibility Christ may return. And that's the way he wanted it. Remember, just during the time between his resurrection and his ascension, Peter says, when are you going to establish the kingdom? And Jesus said, that really is none of your business. You just occupy until I come. So, I don't know. It may be a long time yet. It looks to me like all the signs are fulfilled. Certainly Israel speaks of the end time being completed. They're back there, and they, in spite of being outnumbered 10-1, they have a secure little nation at the end of the Mediterranean, which is very interesting. And also the fact that the interest of all the nations is in Israel and that Palestinian area, to me it would suggest that the signs are being filled one after another. And I really don't know of anything that has to take place before Christ returns. It says this gospel must be preached to all the nations. And I understand that word means all language groups. I don't know if it means all dialects. The gospel is available in all the major language groups. And they're doing some amazing things. Have you heard about gospel recordings? What they do? They've got a little phonograph thing made out of cardboard, and they go into a tribe and they find a bilingual person in that tribe. They have him talk into a recorder that's put on a little record, and you can turn this thing with your finger, and there's a needle fastened to the piece of cardboard, and you can hear in your own language the gospel. Gospel recordings is doing that constantly. So they're getting back to all these smaller language groups with the gospel. And they don't even have to train a missionary to do that. So I don't know when the last tribe is heard. I don't know. It might happen any day. And if it is the case, then I say everything is fulfilled. And the marshaling of the nations, King of the North, Russia and the satellite nations, the 10 nations gathered in the European Confederation, it's all shaping up. And if Peter could say back then, the end of all things is at hand, be sober and watch unto prayer. And incidentally, he doesn't say that in order to scare people. I mean, even if I knew that he was coming tomorrow, I don't know exactly what I'd change. Says the end of all things is at hand, therefore be in prayer. So I don't think we ought to get frantic, even though we think it very possibly could be the time. He says be in prayer, in other words, keep close to God. Martin Luther said a pretty good word. He said, if I knew that Christ was coming next week, I'd plant my apple tree today. In other words, he said they probably had experience more than once. You know, there are always groups that have figured out the dates and they think they know exactly when he's coming. And of course he hasn't come at those times. So some of them, you know, sold all their property. I don't know exactly what they were going to do with the money, but they sold all their property and were waiting for him to come. On the year 1000, somebody had figured out that that was the time for Christ to return. Great numbers of people believed it, sold all their property, even bought white robes, and were waiting for the stroke of 12 on New Year's, year 1000. And do you know that a lot of people never found out that he didn't come because their minds snapped under the terrific tension of expecting him to come at the stroke of 12. So we don't go in for that. We don't set dates. We don't try to scare people with such things. All we say is, he could come. He could come any time. Be ready. Live the way you want to live when he comes. Live so that you don't have to change one thing, even if you knew that he was coming tomorrow. That's what Peter said. Above all, he gets another shot at it about love. He was sold on it, apparently. Verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. He never gets tired of that, and I hope you never get tired of it either, because fervent love is, without a doubt, supposed to be the supreme evidence of God's life in you, the characteristic that will mark you off from other people. And not just liking people, not just being polite to people, he says fervent love. I don't think we can stress it enough. I believe if there were fervent love among God's people, we wouldn't have to evangelize. I believe the people of the world are all looking for genuine love. And if they thought we had it, they'd break the lower doors down to get into our thoughts. But we're still selfish, we're still egotistical, we're still afraid of each other. The world has taught us that. But maybe someday, sooner than later, I hope, we'll decide that we can afford to love people fervently, even though they might take advantage. If they do, I can afford it. I'd still rather live my life loving people, because I don't think there's anything better in this world. Above all, cherish for each other a love that is constant and intense, because love hides a multitude of sins. I think the reason he said that was, in the days of stress like they were undergoing, they were under persecution, you're apt to be short with each other. You're apt to be inconsiderate and think only of your own suffering. And he says the answer for these little problems that develop, he says, covers a multitude of sins. He says the answer for that sort of thing is fervent love. You won't be ticked off over little things, multitude of sins. You won't let things get under your skin, which could very easily be ignored if you cared, if you loved those people. My favorite illustration of this thing is Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember the story? Poor old Noah, after being so marvelously delivered, got his grape harvest going and let the grape ferment and got drunk. So he's lying in his tent, apparently uncovered, naked, and Ham saw him, thought it was funny, went out to tell his brothers, Shem and Japheth. And Shem and Japheth, having great regard for their father, caring because he'd gotten involved in something that was destroying his lovely image as a man of God, they refused to go look. Says they put a blanket over their shoulders and back into the tent and dropped it on him without looking at it. And when Noah came back to himself, he judged Ham for his attitude and praised Shem and Japheth for theirs. I like the picture because it tells me that a Christian is not busy exposing people's sin. The Pharisees were very good at that, but doing their best to cover, doing their best to understand and pray for and be concerned about people who have failed. They chose to cover. Well, I don't know. We're not going to get through it. Let's see. How do we tie this up? As each one, verse 10, has received a gift from God, so let all use such gifts in the service of one another like good stewards of the grace of God. I know that God gave you at least one gift. I don't know what it is. I believe there are many gifts that are capacities for serving which are not listed in the Bible. There are four lists of the gifts, spiritual gifts, and they're not none of them are exactly the same. They vary. Each one of them varies. What does that tell you? That tells you that Paul chose at random some of the gifts of ministry, but I think there are probably a lot more abilities to serve. And I know God has given you at least one and probably more. And the only way, of course, that you can use your gift is develop it. And the only way I know that you can find out about what your gift is try things. And when God blesses you, when you find you have a facility in doing it, when you enjoy it, when there's fruit being born from it, you can assume you have it. It bothers me that I meet people, I'll ask them to do something, and they'll say, oh, I never could do that. Well, how do you know? Well, I've never done it. So they won't try. Probably don't believe that they have any gifts. But that's not true, because it says in 1 Corinthians 12, everyone has a gift. So you have a capacity, and that's what Peter believes and says. We should use it. Each has received a gift from God. Use such gifts in the service of one another. Wouldn't that be a marvelous church where everybody in the church had a gift that he was using to serve others? You know how it usually is. We've got two or three men we call pastors, and we put them up in front, and they do it for us. And we sit back, and we think we've done everything we're supposed to do if we listen once in a while. That isn't the picture I get. The picture I get is a body in which every single member of that body has a ministry, a service. And that body, as it functions, accomplishes the will of God. The head will determine that. He mentions a few gifts here in verse 11. If anyone speaks, they speak in as one uttering saying sent from God. If anyone renders any service, let him do so as one whose service comes from the strength which God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, to him whom belong glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Well, that tells me God will be glorified if I use the gift he gave me and enjoy the power he provides. And of course, when that's the case, he's the only one that gets the glory, not I. Well, the last part, section 12 to 19, not the last, the last section of this chapter, is the fellowship of suffering. The main thought there is, he actually says, rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ. And you do share his suffering when you're bearing witness to him and finding that people don't receive you. I think he really means all kinds of suffering there. We've all discovered if you swim against the current, you have to make a struggle. But I'd rather be a fish that goes against the current than a dead fish that floats down with it. So that's what he's saying. He actually says, verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I hope the time comes when we can say, thank you, Father, for your blessing, when people reject us because we represent him. He goes on saying, let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or an evildoer. His great concern is that Christians will not deserve their persecution, that it will be unjust. But if you are a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, you deserve it, of course. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, that word isn't used very often in the Bible, you know. When it first was given to believers, it was a name of contempt. They're a Christ one. They belong to him. That was not an honorable term, and I think Peter is using it that way here. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, term of contempt, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. What is time for judgment to begin with the household of God? If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, he says God is dealing with us now about those things he still wants to correct. And if God is dealing with his own children like that, what will happen to those who are not his children, who have not been willing to let him deal with their sins? He says, thank God that he is dealing with us now about those things that he sees that still have to be changed. He quotes an Old Testament verse, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Yes, you can. It is possible that you suffer according to the will of God. But I don't know about you. When I know it is part of His plan for me, I can bear it much better. Much easier to bear when I say, Father, I know this is designed from a loving hand, and you know what you intend to accomplish by it, and I can praise you for it. I can bear it much easier. And I've lived long enough to see that it is not permanent, and it usually leads to something that I can say, thank God it happened. So we don't ask why. We ask no the question, Father, is this glorifying your name? And if it is,